Do you ever feel as though you have only a little strength that you can barely press on? I do. It's not bad to have little strength. Jesus once talked to his disciples about having little faith. And though you'd like to have more faith, he said, well, little faith, you know, the size of a grain of a mustard seed can move a mountain. So it's not so much that you need more of it, you just need to act on it. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, I'm going to read through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two books sat in the London shop of a young cobbler, a well-worn Bible and Captain Cook's travel journal. As the days went by, the cobbler found himself losing interest in working on the soles of shoes and caring more about the souls of citizens in far countries of the world. Such a passion stirred within him that on May 31st, 1793, he strolled into the small Protestant church he attended and asked if he could share with the congregation. Allowed to speak, he read Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate cities inhabited. We must lengthen the cords. We must strengthen the stakes, the cobbler told the people. We must include others who have never heard. I want to go. Send me to India. The man was William Carey, who has gone down in church history as the father of the modern missionary movement. His request stunned the congregation. It had been 1,000 years since anyone had launched a foreign missionary endeavor. They sent him to India. He started a factory. He learned 12 languages. He became professor of Bengali, Sanskrit, and Maratha. He sounded the gospel across the length and breadth of the land. He built the finest college in the country, produced a brilliant translation of the Bible, hired other missionaries, and hammered into India's heart with the gospel. Thus a door was opened, a door through which Carey and others after him went through preaching the gospel to the world. That door remains open today, as the church from about 1800 AD forward has pressed into the world preaching the gospel. This is the missionary age of church history. Jesus spoke of this open door on earth to the church at Philadelphia when he said that he was the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus spoke of a second door open to the church at Philadelphia. He did this when he said, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This door is the door to heaven, which Jesus opens to receive the church home. You'll see it in chapter 4, verse 1, where you read, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. We'll see two things about these open doors. Number one, you are to persevere through your trials while the door is open on earth. And number two, you are to be preserved from the hour of trial when the door is open in heaven. First, in verses 7 through 9, you are to persevere through your trials while the door is open on earth. The first century church at Philadelphia was a small and seemingly insignificant congregation that faced severe trials on both a natural and supernatural level. On a natural level, the city was often destroyed by devastating earthquakes. You know I'm not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, right? This is Philadelphia in Asia Minor, in what we would call Turkey today. Destroyed many times in history in the ancient world by devastating earthquakes. On the supernatural level, there was a large Jewish population that was actively antagonistic to Christians, incited by the devil, inspired by demonic activity. They came against the Christians at every opportunity. Regardless their trials, Jesus encouraged them in verse 10, persevere. They were to persevere through their trials. And so we read again in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. In each of the seven letters, the name of the church is consistent with the theme of Jesus Christ's message. Philadelphia is a word that means brotherly love. Despite their trials, the believers at Philadelphia persevered and were reaching out in love to those around them, inviting them into the family of God, inviting them to become their brothers and sisters. Brotherly love is an apt description of the missionary thrust of the church on earth since 1800, as missionaries have traveled the globe sharing the love of Jesus Christ, desiring to bring others into the family of God. It's because you're constrained by love that you go out on the mission field or that you support missionaries. William Carey in England, I want to go to India and preach the gospel. Not because he wanted to see the Taj Mahal or do some traveling. He had a burden for the souls of others to bring them into the kingdom of God, to make them part of the family of believers, to see them as his brothers. He saw them as his brothers and wanted to win them to Christ. And so Philadelphia, the brotherly love that we have, word has fallen kind of into disrepute over the last few years, but it's a great word. It speaks of the love that Christians have for the human race, for the men and women of the world, and our desire to win them to Jesus Christ, to the purest and to the greatest love that there is. Now, Jesus describes himself as he who is holy, he who is true. Holy means set apart. True means genuine or real. In addition to all the things that Jesus being holy and true means, in our context, Jesus is reminding them and us that he was set apart from eternity past to come to earth as heaven's missionary to show mankind what is genuine and real about God. As he's speaking to them of the open door of missionary work and evangelism, he's saying, hey, I was set apart and I am the truth about God. The writer to the Hebrews says that in these last days, it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who reveals God to mankind, the great evangelist, the great missionary to our race. The key of David refers to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 22, verses 19 through 24. There, an unfaithful steward of King Hezekiah, a man named Shebna, is being replaced by a faithful one, a man named Eliakim. The steward of the king wore over his shoulder as a uniform symbol a large key on a chain. It symbolized that he had the power to grant or deny access to the king. It didn't open anything. It's like when the World Series heroes or the Super Bowl champs, they give them the key to the city. It doesn't open anything. It's not a real key. Sometimes they symbolize it by a kind of a gold key, you know, the old skeleton type key that they carry around. It's a symbolic of opening your heart to the individuals and that they have kind of a carte blanche or an openness to go around. In the Old Testament sense, wearing that key meant that that was the individual you needed to talk to make an appointment with the king. He granted or denied access to the king. I've told you before that it's important to have a working knowledge or at least a concordance of the Old Testament, because there are so many Old Testament references in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and this is one of them. Now, the king, as I said, had an unfaithful steward who was replaced by a faithful steward. Prophetically, this is speaking to us of the nation of Israel in her mission and the church in its mission. The nation of Israel proved unfaithful as God's steward. They rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Israel has therefore been replaced for a time by the church. The church, comprised of saved Gentiles and saved Jews, is now the Lord's faithful steward on the earth. Is God through with unfaithful Israel? No. Notice that this is still the key of David. David was unconditionally promised that he and his physical descendants, the Jews, would have a literal kingdom on earth forever. We're going to say more about Israel in just a moment. Just bear that in mind. As for the church, what are we the stewards of? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Paul said that Christians, not just apostles, but all Christians, were entrusted, given as a trust, the good news about Jesus Christ and how he's come to save lost mankind from their sins. This is our stewardship. This is what we have been entrusted with. Stewards of the gospel walk through doors that Jesus opens. Listen to these scriptures which say the same thing. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Again, the writer is Paul, and he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord." In other words, the Lord sent him there, and the Lord gave him opportunities to share. Then Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, "Meanwhile, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." And so he's asking the church to pray for him that doors would be opened, doors to preaching the gospel. You are the stewards of the gospel, and Jesus opens doors of ministry for you to share the gospel. In verse 8, it says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." The door is described as being open. It says here that Jesus opens and shuts doors, but he says, "Now I have set before you an open door." The character of the age in which we live, from about the year 1800 forward, prophetically and historically, has been an open door to preach the gospel. And historians note the missionary activity of the church over these past almost 200 years. That's the general character. Now, within that, there are times when particular doors to particular countries or people groups will be closed and then opened and closed. It doesn't mean that we just go everywhere we want to preaching the gospel. Sometimes doors are closed, but generally speaking, we still go with the gospel. Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, he wanted to press into certain areas, and the scripture says the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. It closed that door because God was opening a door into another area, but the gospel was still being preached. And as you read through the book of Acts, the impression you get is that there are always going to be open doors. You just need to decide where they are and walk through them to preach the gospel. Now, your open doors are normally not on some foreign mission field. They're normally where you work, where you live, in your neighborhood, those kinds of places. And even there, sometimes you feel like the door is closed in the sense that you are always looking for an opportunity to share with somebody, dropping little nuggets, you know. And each time you drop a hint or try and, tell them something about God, it's like you're trying to knock on their door, or maybe they open it a little bit and you're putting your foot in the door, you know, and you want to press that door open, but it seems just closed against you. They never really pick up on it until one day, usually at the worst possible moment. You're as busy as you've ever been. You know, the phones are ringing or whatever it is that you do. And they turn to you and say, hey, by the way, can you tell me a little bit about what you believe about God? And are we, you know, is this the end of the world or what? Just, you know, easy questions like that. And you put everybody on hold and you're kind of going crazy, you know, and it's an open door and you want to grab that opportunity and seize it and walk through it. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here, that he opens, generally speaking, the door is open and you have that heart as a Christian. You know that there's an open door. You want to share the gospel. And then you look for the individual open doors. You watch for the hinges to just kind of swing. Sometimes they get blown open by tragedies or different things that are happening in people's lives. And you walk through with the good news about Jesus Christ. This is indeed the missionary age of the church. Jesus mentions here, I've opened the door, nobody can shut it. You have a little strength. Do you ever feel as though you have only a little strength that you can barely press on? I do. It's not bad to have little strength. Jesus once talked to his disciples about having little faith. And though you'd like to have more faith, he said, well, little faith, you know, the size of a grain of a mustard seed can move a mountain. So it's not so much that you need more of it, you just need to act on it. And little strength is not a bad thing. I think we go through life thinking that we have to be spiritual Schwarzeneggers, you know. Ready with all, I know church history, and I know what the Puritans did, and I know what happened here in 1793, and I know all of this stuff, and I'm just armed to the teeth, you know, with Bible information. Nobody responds to you. Sure you should study, sure you should learn, sure you should read that, but the point is, it's when you have little strength that God finds that his strength is sufficient in and through you. It's so fun for me because people call me and they say, hey, my friend asked me this, what should I tell him? And I'm thinking, I don't know. I wouldn't know either. Just, and you have to pray and you know, well, here's the answer, but what does the Holy Spirit want to say to them? Where's the sensitivity to the Spirit and all that? And so, yes, we have little strength, but it's not bad to have little strength. Because then the Lord can be strong through you. And usually the questions that people have when you're witnessing to them or sharing with them are not the real questions that are on their heart. They don't even know that they're not asking you the right question. And as you're kind of stumbling through some answer, trying to give the intellectual answer, which is, there's nothing wrong with that, let the Spirit minister to you about what they're really asking, what they really need to hear. And you'll find yourself talking to them about something that'll minister to their heart and show them that God loves them and knows their situation. You only need a little strength. You don't need a lot. It's a word of perseverance. Jesus will tell them in verse 10 to persevere, but even this is a word of persevering. Persevere with your little strength. And there's three areas that you should persevere in: your works, in the word, and in your walk. First of all, persevere in your works. Jesus said in verse 8, I know your works. Now, this is always exciting to me to realize that God has before ordained good works for me to discover and to accomplish. In other words, there's a sense in which it's not up to me to figure out what to do today and tomorrow in serving the Lord. The Lord already knows what he wants me to do. He knows what he wants you to do. I just need to discover through prayer and waiting on him and serving him what those works are, where those opportunities are. And so really my life is not mine to plan. It's his to plan for me, and I just submit to that. Perseverance in your work is an important word because we have the attitude that our work for the Lord is strictly voluntary. And in a sense, it is. I mean, if we ask you, say, in the church here, we ask you to usher or to teach Sunday school or to serve in some capacity, you don't sign a contract. You don't get a handbook. You know, there's not the normal things that would attend if you were doing it as a job. It's strictly voluntary. And so people call from time and say, hey, I'm not going to be there. I'm done with that area of ministry. Not a whole lot we do about it. We could withhold your next check, I guess, you know, but you're not getting paid anyway. And so it's this idea that, well, I'm a volunteer. So then difficulties come in your volunteer work and you think, well, forget it. Who needs this? I quit. And this is what Jesus is addressing. He says, just persevere in your work. It's really not your work. It's the work He's called you to. And you and I, the Scripture says, we're bought with a price. Our bodies are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. And we need to ask Him if it's okay to quit this area of service. If He only knew how many times I quit the ministry in between services this morning. There have been times, I'll be honest with you, and the same thing in your life, there have been times when I have quit the ministry. But God won't let me quit. And in the end, I would rather do what He wants me to do than what I want to do, because I'm just going to mess up my life if I do what I want to do. That's the attitude. If you have any strength at all, God will use it and you can walk with Him. And so persevere in your works. Perhaps some of you are considering quitting an area of service, or maybe you're just going to quit the Lord. Things are tough in your life and they're not going right, and you've been praying and it just doesn't seem to pan out for you, or there's been some tragedy that's touched your life. The Lord says, I want you to persevere. You have little strength, and little strength is sufficient. My grace will be made perfect in your weakness. And so hang in there. Like Peter, we have to look around and say, where else would I go? What's the alternative? The alternative is selfishness and spending your life only for yourself and not for others. And then we persevere in the Word. Jesus said in verse 8, you have kept my word. We hold the Word of God in high esteem and high regard. If we read something in it, we do what it says, knowing that we're enabled by that to do it. And like that bumper sticker years ago, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We stick to the Word. We're not interested in the latest theory of psychology or psychiatry. We're not involved in those kinds of things. We want to know what God said about it, because that's the time-tested, true, inerrant, infallible Word. Persevere in your walk, Jesus said in verse 8, you have not denied my name. In other words, your behavior has not brought reproach upon His name. It's not so much that you haven't denied my name by turning away from me. It's that when people look at your life, it's not a denial of what you believe. Now, we're not always perfect. Some of us come pretty close, but we're not always perfect. I'm just kidding. Obviously, you know that. Or maybe you don't. I don't know. But anyway, but we try and live consistent with what we believe, so that when people look at us, they think, you know, that doesn't deny Christ. That's what we would expect a Christian to act like. And you know, you've been accused. You've all been accused. If anybody knows you're a Christian at all, there's a time in your life when you've been accused of living inconsistently. Oh, you say you're a Christian, but. Now, sometimes that's just an unfair criticism, because they don't understand the Christian life, but sometimes it hits home. Oh, you say you're a Christian, but you cheat on your taxes. How does that work out? Well, I'm a Christian, but the government's corrupt. Oh, okay. As if. And different things like that, you know. People know, they look and they say, and so Jesus says, now you've persevered and you've not denied my name. You've attempted to live consistently with what you say to other people and with what you say you believe. Now, as I said earlier, a lot of the trouble in Philadelphia came from the antagonism of the large Jewish population against the Christians. Jesus calls these first century Jews those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. This is similar to what He told the Jews in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, who accused Him of being illegitimate. Physically, they were Jews. They were the blood descendants of Abraham, but spiritually, Jesus said they were of their father, the devil. In other words, They say they're Jews, but they're really not. They were the devil's tool as he sought to stamp out the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now I want to make a more contemporary application. We don't have too much trouble in Hanford from the large Jewish population and its antagonism against Christians, or at least I don't think we do. But there is a contemporary application. From about the 4th century forward, Christians generally have had an anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish bent. Church leaders began to teach that the church had taken Israel's place and had gone so far as even to say that the church is Israel for all practical purposes. That the church has inherited all of the promises that God ever made to Israel. In order to do this, they spiritualize and allegorize the promises. In other words, when God promised Israel that they would inherit a land in the Middle East, they say, well, that's never going to happen. We'll never see a nation of Israel again in the Middle East, but we inherit all the promises of God and all the things that the land symbolizes in terms of resources and those kinds of things. The weird thing is now that Israel is a nation in their land again, and we see the literal fulfillment of these things, those people still hold on to those ideas as if they can't see what's happening around them. But it's this idea that that since Israel rejected Christ, the church has taken their place totally, and all the Old Testament promises now belong to you, and God is completely through with Israel. This is where you get the idea that, you know, of the Christ killers and hating the Jews. And really, if you study it, Hal Lindsey's written a book, Road to Holocaust, talks about how this attitude and this doctrine led to the Holocaust and how it will lead to another Holocaust in the end times. Anti-Semitism in the church, it's a terrible thing. It's a people saying they are Jews, but they're not. They're not Jews. You're not a Jew. You're not a physical descendant of Abraham. You're the church. The church is not Israel. God has a unique place and plan for Israel. The book of Romans spends 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, detailing the differences between Israel and the church and discussing God's past, present, and future dealings with Israel as a nation. Some scholars who we respect go so far as to say that confusing Israel with the church is a heresy. I tend more and more to agree with them. Used to be I would just say that it's a bad thing to do because it confuses you in the area of Bible prophecy. In other words, if you don't understand that God has a unique plan for the physical descendants of Israel and a unique plan for the church, you'll be hopelessly confused about the flow of Bible prophecy and how everything works out in the last days. But it's worse than that when you really think about it. God made absolutely unconditional promises to Abraham and his descendants. You understand the difference between a conditional and an unconditional promise? Conditional promise is, I'll do this, you do that. If either one of us doesn't do what we're supposed to do, then other consequences will take place, and I'm not held liable for what I promised you. An unconditional promise is God saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, regardless what you ever do. And there are lots of those unconditional promises to Israel where God, for example, promises Abraham and his descendants that they will have a physical land in the Middle East. And he gives the borders of it and the boundaries of it. And it didn't matter how disobedient or how far off Israel became. God promised them that they would have that land as their inheritance forever. If the church can take Israel's place, then God has reneged on those promises. And if God can renege on a promise, then he is not God, and we're in a big, big trouble. And so it rises to the level of a heresy because it attacks the character and the nature of God. You can't confuse Israel with the church. God has set aside the nation of Israel for a brief time. The church was born on the day of Pentecost and is now the steward of the gospel. But the church will be taken out of the world, home to heaven, and then God will again begin to deal with the nation of Israel on the earth. The largest portion of the book of the Revelation chapter 6 through 19, describes God's future dealings with Israel. We call his future dealings with Israel the Great Tribulation. And when we start in that verse, chapter 6, you're going to see the details of the Great Tribulation and the prominence of the nation of Israel during that time. Where's the church? Well, as we move into verses 10 through 13, you see that you are to be preserved from the hour of trial when the door is open in heaven. You're to persevere now. Jesus promises to preserve you later. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Is the church, are you and I going to be on the earth and go through some or all of the 7 years of the Great Tribulation? There are a lot of Christians who say yes. Jesus says no. I believe him. And he says it in the clearest possible language. Where would we be without that? Notice the words that Jesus uses. First of all, he says, by the way, this is an incredibly important verse. He says, I will keep you from. The word from is out of. There are Christians who teach that Jesus will keep you safe through the Great Tribulation, and they cite Noah in the ark or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. See, God is able to keep his people safe through the trouble. Jesus said he would keep the church out of the trouble, not through it, but out of it. And he elaborates. He says he would keep you from the hour of trial. Hour means the period of time. In other words, he won't just keep you safe through the tribulation. He's going to keep you out of the whole period of time. And that's an important distinction. And then Jesus, it's clear, is talking about the future 7 year great tribulation because he says it is the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. This isn't just some local problem or persecution. It is the global outpouring of God's wrath. And finally, notice the purpose and the people upon whom this global trouble comes. He says it's to test those who dwell on the earth. It is a time of final reckoning with those whose lives are earthly, material, and natural. It has nothing to do with the church, and the church will not be on the earth at that time. You couldn't say this clearer if you had to. Jesus says, I will keep you out of the entire period of time, which is the Great Tribulation, which is coming upon people who reject me. That's basically what it's saying. And there isn't any other way of looking at that. You know, sometimes we get into, well, that's your interpretation. Duh. It's Jesus' interpretation. It's the clearest statement that you, and all the other statements validate it and verify. You can go to Thessalonians and other places in Revelation and see the same thing. This is clear. It's as clear as a bell. The church, you and I, will not enter any portion of the 7 year great tribulation. Yes, in the world you shall have tribulation, but you won't be in the world for the great tribulation. That's the difference. Now, what about this popular idea that God protects the church in and through the Great Tribulation? People cite Noah in the ark and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Noah and his family were indeed preserved through the flood, and that is indeed a type of God's people being preserved through the future Great Tribulation. Noah, though, is a type of Israel. He's a type of the Jews. They will be preserved through the Great Tribulation. That's what the book of the Revelation teaches us. They will go through the Great Tribulation. That's why the Old Testament calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time when God will deal with Israel again and bring them to the knowledge of their Messiah. What those people forget is they forget about Enoch. Enoch lived before the flood, and God took him out before the flood came. He raptured him. Scripture says Enoch walked with God and he was not. And then a while later, the flood came. He also was preserved from the flood, but in a very different way. He is a type of the church removed in the rapture prior to the great tribulation. And notice that Enoch was not a mid-flood or a post-flood rapture. Christians say, well, yeah, but we're going to get raptured, but it's going to be in the middle of the tribulation after some bad things happen, or at the very end, as Jesus comes down, we'll go up and then we'll all come home, you know, come to earth together. Not Enoch. He was pre-flood. And it sounds funny, but it's a type, and the type has to be consistent. We are pre-trib. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We're not going to be here. Now, how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were indeed preserved through the fiery furnace, and that is indeed a type of God's people being preserved through the great tribulation. They, too, are a type of Israel, of the Jews. Don't forget about Daniel. Where was Daniel during that episode? No one knows. He's conspicuous in his absence. I don't know where he was either, but I know that he's a type of the church having been removed before that fiery trouble that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. Hey, we're just not going to be here. Some of you sometimes get disappointed. Oh, darn, you know. I was just hoping we could live through the tribulation. We're not going to be here. It's popular now for Christians to want to go through the great tribulation. I don't think you understand it. But regardless whether you want to or don't want to, we're not. And that's Jesus' clear word. Now here's another important consideration, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Quickly is a word that means suddenly or at any moment. It is part of the verses that we string together and call the doctrine of imminence, that Jesus could come at any moment. If Jesus coming for the church in the rapture of the church is any other time but before the tribulation, his coming could not be imminent. If it's the middle of the tribulation, we know when that is. It's 3.5 years to the day after the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. If it's at the end of the tribulation, hey, we know exactly when that day is. And there's no way that he could come at any moment unless he comes before that day unfolds. Hold fast, Jesus says, that no one may take your crown. What is this crown he's talking about? Well, the Apostle Paul spoke of people that he ministered the gospel to as his joy and his crown. In the context of our letter, Jesus is saying, persevere, keep serving, press forward, because there are people out there that you're going to minister to. They are your crown. They are your joy as they come to know me and are saved for eternity. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. In Philadelphia, no matter how strong they fortified the city and its buildings, the columns fell and the buildings crumbled due to earthquakes. As the earth trembles during the great tribulation, you will be safe in heaven because you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. It's a figurative way of talking about your safety and security in heaven while the earth is trembling. Three things accompany your arrival in heaven prior to the great tribulation: a permanent rest, a permanent residence, and a permanent relationship. First of all, a rest. Jesus says you'll go out no more. When you don't go out, you stay home. You're at home, say, hey, what do you want to do tonight? Oh, let's go out. No, let's stay home. Let's stay home and relax. Let's stay home and rest. Why fight the traffic? Which is debatable here in Hanford, but I've lived where there is real traffic, and you know, and it's not Highway 198. But you stay home. You say, hey, let's stay home. You feel safe, and you just kind of relax in your favorite chair and all that. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a permanent rest for you in heaven. Yeah, you'll have things to do. It'll be a busy time. You'll serve him. But you'll rest in the sense that you'll have no worry and no fear and no anxiety. You'll have a permanent residence. We'll see this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, later in the Revelation. It'll be your permanent residence for eternity, a city whose builder and maker is God. If you want to leave a forwarding address for your unsaved relatives, just put Gene and Pam, the New Jerusalem, eternity. And they'll get the idea. And then you'll have a permanent relationship. Scripture says here, and it's kind of intriguing, it says you'll have God's name written on you. God's going to tattoo you. Bother some of you who have trouble with tattoos, but I don't actually know how this pans out, but we are in the midst of a sincere debate with people about tattooing. I mean, that's the big issue today, you know. I'm not going to get a tattoo anytime soon, but it's mostly because I'm a chicken. And my personal opinion on tattoos is irrelevant. But anyway, Jesus is going to... I know you thought I was going to give it to you, but I'm not. You'll have God's name written on you, so He's going to write His name on you. Compare it, I think, in a better way to the logos that we like to wear today. You know, team jackets or sports jackets or Tommy Hilfiger shirts or, you know, whatever it is that we like advertise and display what we're really into. It'll be like in those days, we'll be really into being Christians, belonging to Jesus. I want everybody to know that I was part of the church. We were raptured before the tribulation. Here I am with my team jacket on. Team Jesus or something. I don't know what it's going to look like, but that's the idea. And Jesus says you'll have written on you His new name. His name stands for His nature. And the nearest I can make out of this is that you will spend eternity exploring the name and the nature of Jesus Christ, learning more about Him every moment of every hour of eternity. You can never know Christ in the fullness, but you'll love the pursuit of it. It'll be an ages-long pursuit of romance with your heavenly bridegroom. How does Jesus preserve you from this hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth? He opens the door in heaven to receive you in what we call the rapture. Let me read again, chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." After the church age, before the tribulation, Jesus is going to take us home. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and will be forever with Jesus, safe in heaven during the great tribulation. You and I are waiting for the rapture of the church. We are not waiting for or planning to survive the great tribulation. By the way, there is no instruction in the New Testament about getting ready for the tribulation or about how you are to live in it or through it, because you won't be here in it and through it. When I was a young Christian about 20 years ago, in fact, I was talking to some folks about this just yesterday. Whenever, it's kind of morbid in one sense, but whenever you hear about some kind of a disaster, I mean like on a global scale, like, in our day, there were a couple of things. One, there was the Jupiter effect that was supposed to happen when all the planets were going to line up with Jupiter and there was going to be this gravitational pull that destroyed the Earth. Whoa! Man, we were so excited! Because we knew that the Lord was going to come back soon. If that was true, there's no way that the Lord could be far behind that and we were going to go home to be with Him. And you say, well, what about you and your three-story house in the mountains? Well, I don't know. I guess it's going to go down, you know, but we'll be okay because we're Christians and we're looking for the Lord. Then there was the gas crisis. How many of you lived through the gas crisis, you know? Couldn't get gas. People were siphoning gas, shooting each other, cutting the hoses off at the tanks, you know, in the middle of the night because there was that much gas in the hose and they could maybe get to work. And you'd have to line your car up the night before and sleep in your trunk. And, I mean, you know, it was this whole thing. It was the end of the world as we knew it. The gas crisis. You know, what's going to happen? Wow. The Middle East. Hey, something's going on there, just like Jesus said. Whoa. And we Christians were so excited. I was thrilled. Bring on the gas crisis, you know. I was a salesman. I drove like 200 miles a day. I didn't know where I was going to get gas, but I figured that was God's problem because He was the one that was overseeing my life. If he didn't want me to have gas, I guess I'd just sit by the side of the road like Philip and wait for an Ethiopian to come by. I mean, really, that was the attitude. We have changed, beloved, because we don't expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We worry and fret and have fear about the future. I want to get back to a happy crisis mentality. I'm not saying terrible things can't happen and that we should make light of it. I'm saying that there is a greater reality, and that greater reality is the coming of Jesus Christ. And the fact that He hasn't come in these 20 years for me only means His coming is closer than it was 20 years ago. And I really, really believe that. I don't always live that way because I get gripped by the kinds of fears that people get gripped by. But I want to break out of that, and I want to get back to telling people that the Lord is coming back. When people ask you, what do you think about this or what do you think about that? You know what you think about it? You think that Jesus is coming back. That's what you think about it. And that's your open door to share. His imminent coming inspires our stewardship of the gospel. The door is open and no man can shut it. We just need to walk through it. We have changed, beloved, because we don't expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We worry and fret and have fear about the future. I want to get back to a happy crisis mentality. I'm not saying terrible things can't happen and that we should make light of it. I'm saying that there is a greater reality, and that greater reality is the coming of Jesus Christ. When people ask you, what do you think about this or what do you think about that? You know what you think about it? You think that Jesus is coming back. That's what you think about it. And that's your open door to share.